We're looking at the second part of Adventist history, and this involves more than just the time since 1844, because we have to know, because we basically have to know from where we came to know where we're going. And the first thing that we need to remember is Adventist history started in the time of Jesus, right? He said, I will come again. So people were waiting for him. And as they were waiting for him, they were preparing to meet him. Now, we talked yesterday about a certain apostasy that happened in the church. Remember when we read 2 Thessalonians and Paul was saying that the apostasy would come first? Do you remember that?
Yeah.
What chapter was that? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We have to remember that because that chapter specifically describes the work of the papacy. Basically the Antichrist, although the word Antichrist appears in the epistles of John. So let's look at the apostasy and the Reformation to see why the Adventist movement, the Advent movement was raised. Why was it raised and why, what is our mission, right? Why were there so many things that were sort of like discovered again in the Bible? You know, you look at the Sabbath, you look at the sanctuary, the state of the dead. Why were all these things rediscovered? What happened? So let's pay attention here. Let's look at the screen so that we can follow along, please. In the description of the seven churches, Revelation 2, Jesus says to the third church, it says, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. So here is mentioned a certain name, Antipas. And people tend to think that he was just a person. But this is a word that is compound, is made of two other words. So let's read this from Ecclesiastical Empire, which is this book here. An amazing book, big book, and is written by A.T. Jones, okay? This was a surprise to me when I found out that he wrote books this size, because I thought he was writing about righteousness by faith, but he was also a tremendous historian.
So it's Alonzo Jones?
Alonzo T. Jones, right, A.T. Jones. So he writes in page 6 of Ecclesiastical Empire, he writes, the letter to the church in the third phase of her experience gives the key to this particular thought which is now before us, the identification of that ecclesiastical state. So you realize that when Christ separated church and state, when he said, give unto Caesar that which is Caesar's and unto God that which is God's, he did not intend that the church would go back and merge with the state. That was not his purpose. He separated it. So when the church comes back and joins the state and marries the lords, the kings of the world, this is a great apostasy. Okay? So in this letter, Christ mentions with commendation the fact that his church had held fast his name and had not denied his faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr. This word Antipas is not a person's name, but is a term characteristic of the times. It is composed of two words, anti and papas. Anti signifies against, and papas signifies papa, which is our English and also the universal word for papa. And this word papa is but the repetition of the simple word pa, and is the original of the word pope. So in the time when there was the union of church and state, and I told you when it began. Last class we looked at it, and it was the year 313. That's when the church and the state began to be merged, in the time of Constantine, right? So in that time, there were people opposing the papacy. And Jesus calls them his faithful martyrs. So his faithful martyrs. Let's take a look at how the paganism or the pagan forms and rituals crept into the churches. Let's take a look here. So the first thing, although the Sabbath was already being changed in Rome itself, it was not until there was a decree by the emperor, a religious decree, that it was actually established, and we call it that first Sunday law. It was in the year 321 by Constantine. In Rome, the Sabbath was already being changed, and Sunday was being observed as the sacred day. So Rome led the apostasy, but then other cities also followed. But it took a long time for everybody to be, or just about everybody to be on board. The worship of relics started around year 337 AD. The rosary, 366. The mass, the idolatrous mass, in 394. The false doctrine of the eternal torment in 590 AD. Indulgences, 799. The worship of Mary, 850. Confessionary, 1198. The Bible was forbidden in 1299. To be circulated. So what happened is they would take the Bible and not burn it because they still said that they believed the Bible. The Roman Church still claims to believe the Bible, but they would chain it. And people that were found with the Bible in their homes, they were burned. They were burned to death. Infant baptism, the year 1311, and tradition was officially by the Roman Church put above the scriptures in the year 1563. Okay, so along the apostasy, God had people that were preserving the truth. And this is amazing. So the most ancient people that was preserving the truth and continued in a line until the Reformation were the Waldenses. They were defending the truth about 1,000 years previous to the Reformation. They're very ancient, and there are people, especially Romanists, who try to make the Waldenses be basically descendants of Peter Waldo in the year 1160. But there is evidence that shows that they're way back. They claim to be defending the truth from the time of Pope Sylvester and Constantine. Okay, that's what they said about themselves. And in Great Controversy, she specifically says that 1,000 years before the Reformation, they were already there. So we can know for a surety who tries to put the Waldenses' origin in the year 1100. It's only the work of the enemy. So they spread throughout Europe, bringing the light to the different countries. And how would they spread? They would learn the truth in their mountains, and then, or in their valleys up in the Alps, and then they would assume a certain trade. So they would be selling things, and they would go through the valleys and enter castles, places where the kings and the people were, and cities, and then they would sell what they had. But as they were selling, if they noticed that somebody really was interested in the truth, they would pull out something from their garment. Which was that? What was that? They would put out a piece of scripture, a Bible verse, or a few verses, or a chapter, or even a book. And they would share with that person, right? They did that to the peril of their own lives. And many of them sealed their testimony with their own blood. They were burned. Many of them, but they kept spreading from the Piedmont valleys, right? And they had the scriptures translated in their mother tongue. And this is quite interesting because the manuscript that the Waldenses had gave birth to the manuscripts that the Reformers had. And if you're aware of the controversy between, you know, manuscripts in the Greek, Bible manuscripts in the Greek, you will see that there are people today pushing the Roman Catholic manuscripts, Codex Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, but the Reformers had a sequence of manuscripts that came on the same line as the Waldenses. And that originated, as you know, later on, 1611, the King James Bible. And Ellen White goes ahead and says that they had the truth unadulterated. So that makes me think that the Catholic manuscripts were adulterated, right? And they resisted the papacy in the darkest years of the Dark Ages. Let's read one evidence from James Wiley. You know James Wiley?
No.
He's many times quoted by Ellen White in Great Controversy. You know, Daubigné, Wiley, some other people. So, he says in the volume 1 of his History of Protestantism, page 25, there is a singular concurrence of evidence in favor of their high antiquity. And he's talking about the Waldenses. Their traditions invariably point to an unbroken descent from the earliest times as regards their religious belief. The noble lichen, or noble lesson, which dates from the year 1100, goes to prove that the Waldenses of Piedmont did not owe their rise to Peter Waldo of Lyons, who did not appear till the latter half of that century, 1160. The noble lichen, though a poem, is in reality a confession of faith and could have been composed only after some considerable study of the system of Christianity in contradistinction to the errors of Rome. How could a church have arisen with such a document in her hands? Or how could these herdsmen and vine dressers, shut up in their mountains, have detected the errors against which they bore testimony and found their way to the truths of which they made open profession in times of darkness like these? If we grant that their religious beliefs were the heritage of former ages, handed down from an evangelical ancestry, all is plain. But if we maintain that they were the discovery of the men of those days, we assert what approaches to almost to a miracle. Their greatest enemies, Claude Seyssel of Turin, 1517, and Rainerius the Inquisitor, 1250, have admitted their antiquity and stigmatized them as the most dangerous of all heretics because the most ancient. You see, even the Romanists themselves, the Inquisitors, the people that were attacking the Waldenses, were saying these are the most dangerous because they're the most ancient. They knew. So, the Waldenses were there for 1,000 years. But there was a specific time that a man came and he was called the morning star of the Reformation. His name? John Wycliffe. Around the year 1300 some is when he lived, in the 14th century. He worked against the papacy with all his might. If you look, or if you read his writings, or writings from Protestants about John Wycliffe, you will be amazed. It's such a story. Just take this book, Ecclesiastical Empire by A.T. Jones, and read the chapter on the Reformation in England. It's one of the last chapters, okay? The Reformation in England. You will be amazed at the tremendous and relevant role John Wycliffe had. He wrote against the mendicant monks. Who were they? They were monks that were coming through England and throughout all Europe. And they would not work. They would not do anything. And they would just enter the houses and beg. And if they saw something there that they liked, some metal thing, you know, silver, whatever, they would say, "Oh, this is so nice. Why don't you give it to the church?"
Yeah.
Right? And people would be almost like compelled to give because they were begging, you know. And they were really an example of worthlessness because they wouldn't work. They were fed by the people. They were begging for items. And it was just a tremendous bad example to the English people. So Wycliffe was writing strongly against them. He also wrote against the money taken from England by the papacy. The papacy demanded tons of money from all the countries. Like if they had to pay duty to be Christians, pay to the papacy, right? Not to their pastors. Because the papacy wasn't in England. It wasn't in Rome. And actually, at this time, it was divided. Did you know the papacy was divided at one point in time? There were three concurrent popes, all claiming to be the true pope and accusing the other pope as being the Antichrist. Did you know that? Yes or no? At the same time, three popes. And Wycliffe, when he saw that they were saying that the others were the Antichrist, the other popes, he said, "They are all right." All of them are right. So, he also wrote against the despotic power assumed by the pope. And he accomplished the major work of his life when he translated the Bible into English. It was the first English translation. It was amazing. It was such a power that was given to the Protestants and to the people, to the English people. Because when the light comes, the darkness are on their way out, right? So when the Bible was brought to the people, they could identify what was darkness and what was light. So, of John Wycliffe, Ellen White says in Great Controversy, page 80, in the 14th century, arose in England the morning star of the Reformation. John Wycliffe was the herald of reform, not for England alone, but for all Christendom. The great protest against Rome, which it was permitted him to utter, was never to be silenced. That protest opened the struggle which was to result in the emancipation of individuals, of churches, and of nations. If you read the history of Protestantism by James Wiley, if you read this book, Ecclesiastical Empire by Jones, if you read D'Aubigné's history on the Protestant Reformation, you will see that it was such a thraldom, it was such a slavery to be under the papacy. What the papacy did to kings, to rulers, and to nations is revolting. If you read, you will be shocked. I never had understood so much as when I read this book, these books. This book especially, the Ecclesiastical Empire. The other ones I haven't read, I read bits and pieces, but this book I went through, and it's just amazing. You understand then why the Bible calls the Roman Church the Great Whore. And the man of sin, it is really a way to promote sin. They would basically tax or get revenue out of the sins of the people. Because the more they sinned, the more they had to go and pay. So they would encourage that by their own actions. After John Wycliffe came John Huss. And he was influenced by Wycliffe. He was led to renounce many of the errors of Romanism and to enter upon the work of reform through the writings of Wycliffe. He wrote against the many corruptions of the papacy as well as Wycliffe. He led the Reformation in Bohemia, which is now the Czech Republic. Though having received a safe conduct to be tried at Constance, he was thrown in the dungeon by the order of the Pope and Cardinals, and he remained there, if I'm not mistaken, it was years in the dungeon. Right? He defended the truth with power even when he was tried. And he was finally burned at the stake in July 6, 1415. This is such an amazing story. If you can have time and effort, read about John Huss. Reading here from Great Controversy, she says, finally they put on his head a cap, and she's talking here about his trial, his final trial and execution. Finally, they put on his head a cap or a pyramidal shaped mitre of paper on which were painted frightful figures of demons with the word arch-heretic, arch-heretic, conspicuous in front. Most joyfully, said Huss, I will wear this crown of shame for thy sake, O Jesus, who for me didst wear a crown of thorns. When he was thus arrayed, the prelates said, now we devote thy soul to the devil. And I, said John Huss, lifting up his eyes toward heaven, do commit my spirit into thy hands, O Lord Jesus, for thou hast redeemed me. Isn't that shocking? Don't you feel something inside? How could these prelates call themselves men of God doing such a thing? And yet, this is not a singularity. This was done all over. There was one time that the Inquisitor preached a sermon. There were six people in front of him in the place where they're executed. There were six people tied with the caps, with frightful figures painted on their caps. And he preached a sermon to a multitude. At the end of the sermon, he ordered the burning of the six people. How can you do that? So this has been the work of the Roman Church for ages. After John Huss, we have another prominent man. And this is impossible to study the history of Europe without touching him. Martin Luther. He was such a tool that God used that effectually halted the work of the papacy and made it go back. Okay, so he continued the work of Wycliffe and Huss. He wrote against the many corruptions of the papacy. So all of them are writing against the papacy and the corruptions that are in it. He wrote 95 theses against indulgences and nailed it to the door of the church at Wittenberg in October 31st, 1517. Now, if you remember from Great Controversy, why was Luther writing against indulgences? So the basic point is the papacy ran out of money. Not because they didn't have an enormous revenue, but because the Pope was spending so much that he thought, I need to get more money. So he started, the thing was working already. So he impulsionated, he put forth even with more power the sale of indulgences. Okay, so in Luther's city, Tetzel arrived, and Tetzel had a letter from the Pope, and he was just saying that he was selling indulgences that were so powerful that they could even forgive adultery committed with the Virgin Mary. Okay? He would even forgive adultery committed with the Virgin Mary. That's what he said. It was such a powerful indulgence. Okay? So, the members of Luther's church bought the indulgences. And the indulgence was supposedly so powerful that you could forgive all the sins they committed in the past and all the sins they would still want to commit. So they were free to sin because they had full assurance of pardon, right? So Luther's members, and Luther was the priest of that church, Luther's members came to him and said, look, I committed a sin, but I bought the indulgence, so I want the forgiveness granted. And he said, you don't receive forgiveness by doing that. You have to repent. The Bible talks about repentance. And the person said, well, but I already bought the indulgence. I paid for it. And he said, this is worth nothing. So his members went back to Tetzel and demanded their money back. And Tetzel was infuriated. He really attacked Luther with all the words he could. And Luther decided that it was time to do something because the thing was coming out of control. So what he did is he prepared 95 theses against indulgences, explaining from the Bible what indulgences, why indulgences could not be true and could not be valid. And he nailed those theses to the door of his church on October 31st, 1517, and he basically was saying in there, next meeting or next Sunday, we will be talking about this, so come. Now, somebody got a hold of that and translated it into other languages. And so the thing began to spread throughout Europe. And there's something that is very interesting. Let me see here if I have it. Yes, let me mention this. Luther was protected by the elector of Saxony. His name was Frederick. Now, why would he protect Luther? Why would he endanger his head and his electorate, putting him at enmity against the emperor, which was then the German emperor was the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, which is something that doesn't exist anymore. But why would he put himself at enmity with the emperor and with the Pope for the sake of Luther? Did he fall in love with Luther? No, not really. He had a dream. Actually, three dreams on the same night. And he dreamed that that there was a monk. And this monk was doing some things that would enrage the Pope. Okay? So, can I just read the dream to you? It's quite an interesting thing here. Let me just show you this. So, using the Ida Writings app, and I'm gonna search in the Adventist Pioneer Library. So, I'll read this. Okay, let's read here. Okay, so this sermon was printed and widely distributed and, of course, awakened much interest. And now the Feast of All Saints drew nigh, October 31st, 1517. The night before, the night of October 30, the Elector Frederick of Saxony was dwelling at his castle at Schweinitz, about 6 leagues from Wittenberg. On the morning of October 31, being in company with his brother, Duke John, who was then the co-regent and became sole elector after his death, and with his chancellor, the elector said to the Duke, "Brother, I must tell you a dream which I had last night, in the meaning of which I should like much to know. It is so deeply impressed on my mind that I will never forget it. Were I to live 1,000 years, for I dreamed it thrice and each time with new circumstances. Duke John, is it a good or a bad dream? The Elector, I know not, God knows. Duke John, don't be uneasy at it, but be so good as to tell it to me. The Elector, having gone to bed last night, fatigued and out of spirits, I fell asleep shortly after my prayer and slept quietly for about 2.5 hours. I then awoke and continued awake until midnight, all sorts of thoughts passing through my mind. Among other things, I thought how I was to observe the Feast of All Saints. I prayed for the poor souls in purgatory and supplicated God to give me my counsels. Supplicated God to give me my counsels and my people according to truth. I supplicated God to guide me, my counsels and my people according to truth. I again fell asleep and then dreamed that Almighty God sent me a monk who was a true son of the Apostle Paul. All the saints accompanied him by order of God in order to bear testimony before me and to declare that he did not come to contrive any plot, but that all that he did was according to the will of God. They asked me to have the goodness graciously to permit him to write something on the door of the church of the castle of Wittenberg. This I granted through my chancellor. Thereupon, the monk went to the church and began to write in such large characters that I could read the writing at Schweinitz. The pen which he used was so large that its end reached as far as Rome, where it pierced the ears of a lion that was couching there, and caused the triple crown upon the head of the Pope to shake. Now, let me just give a pause here and say this. The name of the Pope was Leo, which means lion. The name of that current Pope was Leo. So, in the dream, Frederick dreams that it's piercing the ear of a lion that is couching in Rome. Look how interesting. Let's continue. All the cardinals and princes, running hastily up, tried to prevent it from falling. What was falling? The triple crown on the head of the Pope, right? The triple crown. So they went hastily, tried to prevent it from falling. You and I, brother, wished also to assist, and I stretched out my arm, but at this moment I awoke with my arm in the air, quite amazed and very much enraged at the monk for not managing his pen better. I recollected myself a little. It was only a dream. I was still half asleep and once more closed my eyes. The dream returned. The lion, still annoyed by the pen, began to roar with all his might, so much so that the whole city of Rome and all the states of the Holy Empire ran to see what the matter was. The Pope requested them to oppose this monk and applied particularly to me on account of his being in my country. I again awoke, repeated the Lord's Prayer, entreated God to preserve His holiness, and once more fell asleep. Then I dreamed that all the princes of the empire, and we among them, hastened to Rome and strove one after another to break the pen. But the more we tried, the stiffer it became, sounding as if it had been made of iron. We at length desisted. I then asked the monk, for I was sometimes at Rome and sometimes at Wittenberg, where he got his pen, and why it was so strong. The pen, replied he, belonged to an old goose of Bohemia, 100 years old. Let me pause here just to tell you this. Do you know what the name Hus means in the Bohemian language back then? It means goose. And Hus had died in 1415. And it was now 1517. It was about 100 years later. So the monk replied, the pen belonged to an old goose, Hus, of Bohemia, 100 years old. I got it from one of my old schoolmasters. As to its strength, it is owing to the impossibility of depriving it of its pith or marrow. And I am quite astonished at it myself. Suddenly, I heard a loud noise. A large number of other pens had sprung out of the long pen of the monk. I awoke a third time. It was daylight. Duke John, Chancellor, what is your opinion? Would we have a Joseph or a Daniel enlightened by God? Chancellor, your highnesses know the common proverb that the dreams of young girls, learned men, and great lords have usually some hidden meaning. The meaning of this dream, however, we will not be able to know for some time, not till the things to which it relates have taken place. Wherefore, leave the accomplishment to God and place it wholly in His hand. Duke John, I am of your opinion, Chancellor. 'Tis not fit for us to annoy ourselves in attempting to discover the meaning. The God will overrule all for His glory. Elector, may our faithful God do so, yet I will never forget this dream. I have indeed thought of an interpretation, but I'll keep it to myself. Time perhaps will show if I have been a good diviner. This dream occurred in the night of October 30 and was related the morning of October 31. That day, October 31, was the day of All Saints. And that's when Luther brought nailed the 95 Theses. So you understand, Frederick defended Luther not out of nothing. He understood that was God's will to protect Luther, because Luther was doing a work that was from God. That's why Frederick endangered everything he had to protect Luther. In fact, he even banished people that disagreed with Luther. So, we will pause here and we'll continue tomorrow by God's grace on this point here. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, thank you so much for showing us the history of your people throughout the ages. And Lord, we want to be part of it. We want to join in carrying this torch until the last. Whether we need to die a martyr's death, or whether we will be kept alive to see you in the clouds, we will be glad, Lord, to work on your cause and to do your will. Help us to understand our duty and take control of our lives, for we commit our lives to you in Jesus' name. Amen.